When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In the beginning, we thought we knew everything. We thought a new age was dawning, that everything was about to change. We thought we knew who he was, what he intended to do, what he could do for us, what we would do with him. In the beginning, we were so full of hope and enthusiasm for God, who was making all things possible and new.
In the beginning, I thought I had nothing to offer. I knew my place in the world, or out of it, since no one would come near me. I had no name then, just the one with the demons. I thought things would always go on just the way they had been. I heard men talking about messiahs and revolution, but that had nothing to do with me. In the beginning, I was nothing, empty of everything but shame.
In the beginning, we weren't that worried. Sure, there were rumors about the peasant wonder worker and his ragtag band of followers, but prophets and healers are a shekel a dozen. And this guy wasn't connected to anyone important. He was a minor nuisance, someone to keep an eye on, but no one to get worked up about. In the beginning, he didn't even warrant a mention at the council minutes.
In the beginning, I was glad to be assigned to Jerusalem. Pretty far from home, but a big enough city. To see a little action now and then. Not that I wanted people to get hurt, mind you. But festival crowd control was a lot more interesting than enforcing tax collection. The Jews were okay, mostly. A few troublemakers among them. Like anywhere, but they'd already risen up and been put down before I got there. In the beginning, I figured it would be an easy job.
In the beginning, I thought we were on the same side. Or maybe I thought I could be on his side. It was so exciting, being part of the cause, the movement, the revolution. Of course, that was just in the beginning.
I had never walked more than 5 miles from the town where I was born, where my father was born, and his father, and so on. I had a good life out on the lake, no guarantees, of course, and plenty of weeks when the nets weren't full enough. But I knew who I was and what I was doing. It was enough for me, until he came. And once he started talking about fishing for people, about the kingdom of God that was breaking forth in our midst, about how the order of the world wasn't necessarily a sign of who God cared the most about or how it would always be, I knew I couldn't go back.
I had never been part of anything before. You probably don't know what it's like to be so trapped in your own head, your own skin, your own devil-tangled spirit, that you hardly even notice what others say or do or expect. But you do notice that you're alone. My parents did the best they could to keep me safe, to keep me from hurting myself or from being targeted by those who thought I would curse them somehow to be like me, but I was always alone. And then he came, and I can't explain it, but the voices, the buzzing, the circling died down, and I was clear. And he invited me to follow him, and I knew I couldn't go back.
It all changed when he went up on that mountain. Peter and James and John were the only ones who were with him, the only ones who know what happened up there, and they never gave me a straight answer about it. But it was about that time that he started talking about death, his death, and how before it was all over, he would suffer and be killed for the sake of the reign of God. I hated hearing it. We all did. But when we tried to convince him that we could keep him safe from those who were threatened by his popularity, he told us that safety wasn't really the point. We were hearing plenty of rumors by then about what had happened to his cousin John, and how the Pharisees and the chief priests were worried about how the Romans would react if the people got riled up during the Passover festival. But there was no changing his mind. We were going to Jerusalem, no matter the cost.
It all changed when they started moving toward Jerusalem. Of course, by then, we'd had plenty of time to get concerned. That Nazarene started attracting attention, not just among the hopeless and the lowly, but the Romans started hearing about him, and Herod had been monitoring him too, ever since the whole John the Baptizer debacle. We confronted him before. It wasn't his first rodeo, if you pardon the expression. We'd had challenged his teachings, trying to show the people that he was just another charlatan out for his own gain. Unfortunately, he was extremely quick on his feet, and we usually ended up looking more foolish than he. It was so infuriating, and he seemed completely oblivious to the possibility of what the Romans might do if that crowd of his got a little too carried away and started rioting. So this time we had a plan. We would keep the peace for the sake of the people, no matter the cost.
The same things happen every year. The same people show up for the same ritual celebrations, telling the same stories they've always told. Honestly, I think it would get boring. At least at home, there's dozens of gods to choose from, a million ways to pay homage to make up for whatever stupid things you've done. But it all changed that Sunday, when Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was entering the city with all of his cavalry and the west side of Jerusalem, and this nobody from the northern backwaters rode a pony into town from the east. Guess which parade I got to cover? Not the big, important, fancy one, that's for sure. But there was something about this guy and the people who lined the roads to see him. From what I overheard, I guess there was some prophecy in their sacred scrolls about a king who would enter the city like this. A king who would bring peace to nations. Kind of impressive, I guess. Not that you'd catch me waiting by roadsides to cheer for the latest celebrity. I'm no fanatic, no fool. You know, in spite of all the hoopla, I got the impression he wasn't usually that kind of guy that makes a big show. He seemed kind of quiet, actually. Whatever. This guy was no king, but he was plenty popular. And with a couple hundred thousand pilgrims either already in town or on their way, there was enough reason to keep an eye on him. I had a job to do, no matter the cost.
When we came into Jerusalem, I saw that the people were with us. And as scared as I was, I wanted to weep with joy.
When we came into Jerusalem, I didn't really understand what was happening. We were there for Passover, but he seemed to want to make a statement too. It was kind of amazing, all those people cheering, laying down the branches and cloaks in the road like we were conquerors, like royalty, like we were somebody, and we had finally arrived.
It was only later that we realized he'd been saying goodbye all along. He was always a couple of steps ahead of us. He just seemed to understand the way the world worked. And he knew he'd reached the end of the road.
In the beginning, there were actually times when I found myself thinking, what if he's right? What if the law and the prophets are more about showing the loving kindness of God to all people than setting apart Israel as a holy and separate people, kept pure through obedience to every detail of the law? What if God cares less about what is clean or unclean than whether the heart is dedicated to love? But that way leads to chaos. What kind of religion, what kind of people can do away with the law? You start to ask questions like that, soon enough, you've unraveled everything. No. He started on the wrong path, and now he'd reached the end of the road.
It was only later that I wondered if all those people with their cloaks and palm branches knew something I didn't know. Saw something I didn't see. I mean, the rest of the week went from bad to worse, and by Friday he looked anything but kingly. Still, there was something about him that made me wonder. What was he giving his life to? Was it worth it? All that suffering? And why did those women and fools keep following him to the bitter end of that awful road?
In the beginning, it was easy enough to follow. We had such hope. He was so inspiring. But it went downhill so fast. And when I saw which way the wind was blowing, I didn't want to be caught looking like a fool. I wasn't going to be the last man standing when he came to the end of that road. I wish it could have turned out differently. I wish I could have had more faith, or gotten out faster, or had the strength to see it through. As soon as I'd done it, I knew it was the wrong thing. But it was too late. There was no going back. And I couldn't bear to face him or any of them ever again.
It was only later that I realized I was no different from the rest. No different from the crowd that cried Hosanna on Sunday and Crucify on Friday. No different from the Pharisees who were watching out for themselves and the only way of thinking about the world they could imagine. No different from the Romans who knew what they wanted, orderly peace, unquestioned power, and didn't much care what it took to achieve or maintain it. I was no different even from Judas, though we were all shocked and disgusted that he would betray us all just for money. But what could I say? I couldn't even tell the truth about who I was, or where I was from, what I was doing there, or what I had given my life to. All I wanted to do that Friday and Sabbath day was run away and hide.
In the beginning, it all seemed so clear and important. I'd never been part of anything. And I found my life with him, with all of them, traveling around together, seeing the way of God come alive in our midst. But it all changed so quickly. We went to Jerusalem for Passover, but the angel of death did not spare him. Now we are lost. We have come to the end of the road, and he's gone. He seemed so pure and so holy, so full of love and life. I don't think any of us believed it could possibly end this way. Now there's nothing to do but wait until Sabbath is over and we can dress the body and someone figures out what we do next. There are so many things we thought we knew. But now, we have to rethink everything.
I invite you to sing an ancient prayer. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. Number 2275 in the Black Songbook. I invite you to listen in a spirit of prayer. They went out and followed him, those who had sat with him at the table. He led them to a garden where he prayed while they slept. He was kissed, and because he was kissed, he was arrested. And when he was arrested, his friends fled, some to go into hiding, one to stand beside a bonfire and say, "I never knew him. I never knew him. I never knew him," until a cock crowed. He was brought before the religious authorities and accused of the sin of blasphemy and of threatening insurrection. Having no power to deal with him, they handed him over to the state governor, who listened to the accusations and then asked the accused, "What have you to say? What have you to say? What have you to say?" To which the response was silence. He had said it all. He was not found to be guilty of any criminal charges, but because he was an embarrassment, it was decided that his own people should determine his fate. This they did by shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was cursed and spat on, whipped and humiliated. And on his shoulders a gift was placed, which he accepted with grace. Under the weight of this gift, he stumbled and fell all the way to Calvary. On top of a garbage dump, he was nailed to a cross of wood and left to die, while soldiers gambled, critics joked, religious leaders smiled with satisfaction. And his mother watched and waited. until, in the end, she saw a sign of the beginning. I invite you to stand as you are able to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."